This is Dave Reagan speaking for Lamb and Lion Ministries. I greet you in the name of Jesus, our blessed hope, and I welcome you to this special cassette tape presentation entitled Living on the Threshold of the Tribulation. This is a presentation that I made to a prophecy conference in Dallas, Texas in September of 1994. And I want to begin with this statement by Jesus in Matthew 24, beginning with verse 21, where he said, "There will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall be. And unless those days are cut short, no life would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." Now, folks, I don't know how much time you may have spent in studying the concept of the tribulation. But let me just say to you that this is a fundamental concept of the Word of God, that history will consummate in a great tribulation, a period of unparalleled horror upon the face of the earth. And it's something that you find in the Old Testament and the New. In fact, Moses himself was the very first one to prophesy of the tribulation. His words are recorded in the book of Deuteronomy, where he said that in the last days there will be great distress that will come upon the earth. And if you do a survey of Old Testament prophecy, you will find that every major prophet of the Old Testament prophesied at one time or another of what Jeremiah called the days of Jacob's trouble, this great tribulation that is coming upon the earth. We do not get very specific about it, though, until you get into the book of Revelation. Just as Isaiah is the prophet of the millennium, just as Daniel is the prophet of the Antichrist, just as Ezekiel is the prophet of the millennial temple, so the book of Revelation, John, is the prophet of the tribulation. It is the book of Revelation that in great detail from chapter 6 through chapter 19 tells us what is going to go on during this horrible period of 7 years. I sometimes get amused at people who come up to me and say, "Do you think we're in the tribulation now?" They evidently have not read the book of Revelation. They evidently have not really studied what's going to happen during this great period of tribulation. This is going to be a period of unparalleled horror upon the face of the earth, in so great that in the first 3.5 years, one half of the population of this world will die. We are approaching 6 billion in population. That means 3 billion people will die in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. And a great host of those who are left will die during the latter part of the tribulation. In fact, Jesus refers to the last half, the last 3.5 years, as the great tribulation, because that is the time when the Antichrist will reveal himself and begin to focus in upon the Jews and pick up where Hitler left off and try to exterminate every Jew on the face of this earth, as well as every Gentile who might profess Jesus Christ. I say to you this evening, we are standing on the threshold of this absolutely unparalleled period of violence on the face of this earth. And one of the greatest evidences of that is the fact that we are living in what I would call the age of the exponential curve. I want to talk to you this evening a lot about the exponential curve, and I want to make certain that you understand as I get into this what an exponential curve is. Let me illustrate it in this way. If you were to take a piece of paper and you were to draw on that piece of paper a graph of world population, let's use that as an example, and you were to draw a line that represented the growth of world population from the beginning, you would find that the line is almost flat throughout 6,000 years of human history. There is almost no perceptible increase whatsoever in human population until you get to the year 1850. And then suddenly in 1850, the line would cease to be flat and it would start up. And when you get to about 1900, it would start up so fast that by 1900, it would be going in a vertical direction. That is called an exponential curve. When anything begins to increase so rapidly that to plot it on a graph, you suddenly end up with a vertical line. It begins to increase exponentially. And that is the age in which we are in. We are in an age where everything is increasing at an exponential rate so rapidly, in fact, that it is impossible to keep up with it. It is impossible to comprehend what is happening in this world. So rapidly are these things occurring. The Bible clearly prophesies that this will be a characteristic of the end times. The Bible clearly prophesies that the exponential curve will be one of the signs of the times, that we're right on the threshold of this horrible period called the tribulation. Let me show it to you in Scripture. Turn to Daniel chapter 12. And here is one of the prophecies in the Old Testament that talks about this exponential curve in the end times. Daniel 12, and look there at verse 4. Daniel 12, verse 4. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. That's from the New American Standard Version. The essence of this passage, I think, is best captured by the Living Bible paraphrase. Here's what it says. Daniel, keep this prophecy a secret. Seal it up so that it will not be understood until the end times. For at that time, travel and education shall be vastly increased. Turn over the New Testament to Matthew 24, where we started out, and you will see Jesus talking about this exponential curve in the end times. Look at Matthew 24, where he begins to talk about the signs of the times, and he talks about wars and rumors of wars. He talks about violence. He talks about lawlessness. He talks about the disintegration of society. He talks about famine. He talks about earthquakes. And then suddenly in verse 8, he says, all of these will be like birth pains. That means that the closer we get to the coming of Jesus Christ, that these signs will increase in two ways. They will increase in frequency and they will increase in intensity. There will be more earthquakes and more intense earthquakes and more famine and more intense famine. There will be an exponential curve on all of these signs. Today I was leaving the office and I turned around and drove back because I happened to think of something that I thought I might use this evening. Reminds me of the exponential curve. A few years ago, I turned 50. And when I did, I sat down and wrote a little article. I want to share a part of it with you tonight. I was born in 1938, when cars still had American names and running boards. And before automobiles had air conditioning, before they had automatic transmissions, radial tires, cruise control, power steering, power brakes, before they even had turn signals. And when I recently turned 50, I sat down for a while and contemplated the changes that had taken place during those years, and I was overwhelmed. I came away from the experience feeling like an antique. I was reminded again and again of the prophecy in Daniel 12:4, which says, in the end times, men will move about quickly and knowledge will increase. And I made a long list of inventions that have become commonplace in my lifetime. And the most significant technological developments I could think of were television and nuclear power and the computer and space travel. The first television set I remember seeing was in 1952. A radio station in my hometown of Waco, Texas, set up a circus tent, filled it full of TV sets. People paid $1 each to watch the Republican National Convention on television. And it was exciting, even though all we saw was just snow and things fading in and out. We couldn't see the picture very good, but it was, you know, every once in a while we'd see Ike or something like that, and it was exciting. Equally significant to me were the societal developments. Now, here's the exponential curve. When I was born, abortionists were sent to prison. When I was born, pregnancy out of wedlock was thought of as scandalous. When I was born, homosexuals were considered queer. Pornography was despised as a sickness. Marriage was considered sacred. Living together was taboo. Divorce was a disgrace. Homemaking was honored, and daycare was provided by mothers in their homes. Child abuse was almost unheard of. Ladies did not curse or smoke. Damn was considered flagrant language in any movie. Talk about the exponential curve. In 1939, a movie was released in this country that caused an absolute sensation because the movie had the word damn in it. Last word in the movie. All of you know which movie that was. Rhett Butler spoke those words. Gone with the Wind. We recently had a film right here in Dallas that had the F word in one form or another 176 times in 120 minutes. That's the exponential curve. When I was born, houses and autos were never locked. Never. We never locked a house. We never locked an automobile. You don't lock it today, it's gone when you get back. We don't only lock it, we have electronic surveillance systems that cost a lot of money. And I live in one of the safest parts of Dallas. When I was born, a man's word was his honor. Drugs were something you brought in a drugstore or a pharmacy. Alcoholism was considered a sin, not a disease. Popular music was devoid of demonic beats and words. Eastern religion was still in the East. Public school students prayed in their classrooms and read the Bible, and creation could still be taught as an alternative to evolution. High school graduates could actually read their diplomas. The Ten Commandments were still legal. AIDS was a gift of the Holy Spirit. Did you know that? All you have to do is get the King James Version out. Look up 1 Corinthians 12:28. It says one of the gifts of the Spirit is AIDS. Modern translation says helps. The gift of helps. Our governments, local, state, and national, still promoted Judeo-Christian values rather than lotteries, horse racing, and casinos. Government authority was respected. Policemen were held in high esteem. Humanism was considered a curse. Social Security was a job. Living on welfare was a disgrace. As the Virginia Slim cigarette ad says, we've come a long way, baby, and we've come a long way in a very short period of time. On your outline there, I want to show you something. I want us to look for a moment at some examples of the exponential curve. The first one I want to give you is the example I referred to a few moments ago, and that's population. In the day of Christ, there were 200 million people on planet Earth. You know, every time I think of that, I get amused. Can you imagine John writing the book of Revelation, and he's told right now that in the end times, an army of 200 million will come out of the East? There weren't even 200 million people in the world when he wrote that. He must have thought, well, what does this mean? How can that be? There were 200 million people on planet Earth at the time of Christ. You know how long it took to double that? 1,650 years. It was not until 1650 that the population of the world reached 400 million people. 1,650 years. It took 200 years for it to double again. It took 100 years for it to double again. It took 30 years for it to double the last time. We're up to 6 billion. We'll be at 8 billion before long. That is an exponential curve. The population went like this, and then suddenly it exploded right off the top of the chart. Let's take another example. Let's take the example of power. The power at man's disposal. Throughout most of history, man has had very limited power. The only power he had at his disposal was the power of the bow and arrow, the power of throwing a lance or a spear, or the power of a catapult. It's only just a few hundred years ago that the rifle came on the scene, or the gun came on the scene. And even then, even when this century began, the power that was at man's disposal was so limited. And when the nations of the world came together for World War I, it settled down in the trenches, and they couldn't even move because nobody had any power to move. They just sat there and shot at each other for years. There was no air power. There was no armored power. There were just men in trenches shooting at each other. 80 years later, look at what we have. We have air power, we have nuclear weapons, we have submarines that can circle the globe, we have sophisticated bacteriological and nuclear weapons and chemical weapons, we have ICBMs that can send a load all the way around the world, we have missiles guided by lasers. You remember the Persian Gulf War? Or consider the example of transportation. Transportation. I thought of that just the other day. I was over here at Fairview Farms here in Plano. Looked on the wall, and there were some pictures of Plano, 1906. And one of them was evidently taken from the top of a water tower because it looked right down on the central heart of the business district of Plano, Texas. And as far as the eye could see, you could only see one thing: horses and more horses and buggies. 1906, Plano, Texas. In the field of transportation, we began this century getting around the way people have done for 6,000 years, walking and riding animals. The only technological breakthrough that occurred was steam power, which had been applied to ships in the ocean and to railroads, and the average person couldn't afford to ride on either one. And look at today. Automobiles, planes, supersonic planes, rocket ships. In a few days, I'll be flying nonstop from New York to Tel Aviv all the way across the ocean nonstop. It's incredible. And I ran across some interesting statistics about the United States of America. You know what was the average amount of travel per person in the United States in 1900, not counting walking now? I'm talking on some conveyance, a train or a horse or whatever. You know what the average was? 1,000 miles per person per year, 1900. You know what it is today? 25,000 miles a year per person in the United States alone. That's the exponential curve, and it's still going up. Let's take another example. Let's consider communication. At the turn of the century, the primary way of communication was still newspapers. About the only development that had taken place was a telegraph, but most people still got their news by newspaper. Sometimes it took days, sometimes it took months for a story to reach another part of this country. Today we have radio, we have television, we have satellites, we have fax machines. We have wars in our living room. We sit in our living room. And some guy's out on the front lines with a television set, filming people, shooting other people. It's going up to a satellite. And we're sitting there watching the war on television. It's incredible. So a public opinion poll recently taken of yuppies in New York City asked them, what could they not live, what could they not live without? What do they absolutely have to have? Number one item was a cellular telephone. Number two was a fax machine. They can't live without those. Can't even imagine a world without them. What a communications revolution that we've had. And how it makes the Bible understandable. How can anybody understand Revelation chapter 11, for example, before about 1950, where it says that two prophets of God are going to be killed in Jerusalem, their bodies will lie in the streets, and the whole world will look upon them for 3.5 years? How can that be? People had to spiritualize that. They had to idealize it. They had to explain it away. Today, we don't think about it. You just point a camera, zap it up to a satellite, and the whole world watches the bodies for 3 days. Nothing to it. Or consider the exponential curve in data processing. Oh, boy. What a curve. When we began our ministry in 1980, we had 1,200 people on our mailing list. My wife and I kept the mailing list on index cards. Every time there was a change, we had to find that index card. We had to pull it out. We had to change it. We had to put the new index card back in. We did that for 6 or 8 months. Every time we got ready to send out anything, we had to hand address all the envelopes. Finally, we had a board meeting, and I told the board, I spent all my time keeping index cards. They said, do we need a computer? Desktop computers had just come out in 1980. We raised the money, and we went down to Radio Shack, and we bought a TRS-80 Model 2. It had 64K memory. And we paid $4,500 for it, about $6,000 in today's money. And the first time that machine spit those mailing labels out, I just stood there like that little monk on the IBM commercials and said, oh, it's a miracle. Praise God, hallelujah. I don't have to address those things anymore. I remember when the first hard disk came out. The thing was about that long and about that wide, and it had a colossal 20 megs of memory. I couldn't believe it. 20 megs. I've got a little deal right here, this little thing, that I keep addresses on. Carry around my pocket, keep my addresses on. It has 64K memory, cost me $90. Same memory that machine had in 1980. In 1970, when I was at Austin College, we bought a computer that had 64K memory in 1970. It cost $100,000, and it filled an entire room. Today, you can go over here to CompUSA or whatever and buy a 486 megahertz computer with a 360 megabyte hard disk and get the whole thing monitor included for less than $1,200. When computers come out today, compacts just come out with a whole line. The second they hit the shelves, they're already obsolete. Because they've already got something on the drawing board ready to come out right behind that. That's the exponential curve. Or consider the field of knowledge. Knowledge is increasing exponentially. I don't think I need to tell anybody that. My wife's a first grade teacher, and she just had her wits end at how they keep pushing things down and pushing things down and pushing things down and say, you got to teach this in the first grade, you got to teach that in the first grade, you got to teach this in the first grade. This you should be taught in the fourth, and that's got to be taught in the first because there's so much to learn. Incidentally, that's nonsense because we can only learn so much. What we really need to do is learn how to learn. Learn how to learn. But there's so much knowledge. I can remember in my lifetime when you could go to a major university, to their academic library, and you would find one major journal in every field, one journal in political science, one journal in sociology, one journal in physics. Today there's 30 or 40 in every field. And they're limiting the articles to 20 and 30 pages because they just don't have enough room. There's so many articles being written. And there's 1,000 written for everyone that's published. Encyclopedias are out of date before they even get to the printer. That's how fast this exponential curve is going. Consider violence and lawlessness. Did you know, this is absolutely mind-boggling, folks, that from AD 1, from the time of Christ to 1939, you know how many people were killed in wars in the world? 50 million. 50 million people were killed in all the wars that were fought in the world from the time of Christ until 1939. You know how many were killed in World War II? 57 million in one war. You know how many have died in wars since World War II? 60 million. We think we're living in a time of peace because World War II was in 1945. Did you know there's more than 40 wars going on in the world this very moment? Do you know that there are wars and over 1 million people have lost their lives? Like the war in Cambodia and the war in Lebanon and wars of that nature? The war in Bosnia-Herzegovina? Wars all over this world. We live in the most violent period in the history of mankind. You know how many wars the United States was involved in prior to World War II in all of our history? 9. You know how many we've been involved in since World War II? 59. Now the list is greater because now we're in Haiti. And that is reflected inside the United States in the statistics that Dennis shared with you on Tuesday evening, when he pointed out that since 1960, the population of the United States has grown 41%, and our violent crime, not just crime, violent crime rate has gone up 500% since 1960. Teen suicide has tripled since 1960. Child abuse has quadrupled since 1960. We live in a violent and lawless world where the exponential curve is just going right through the ceiling. Or consider a positive side. Because the exponential curve applies to everything in our society. Everything in our world is affected by this. And the last one I want to give you is a positive one, and that is the spread of the gospel, praise God. It is also on that exponential curve. In 1800, there were 71 Bible translations in the world. 71 in 1800. By 1930, there were 900. Today, there are 1,700 Bible translations, and there are 1,000 in progress. And the rapidity of this is picking up because of the use of computers, more and more translations coming out every day. We are living in the age of the exponential curve. And that curve also applies to world events. To world events. For the past several weeks, I have been absorbed in a project that's taken all my time. I have been preparing a second edition of a book that I wrote 7 years ago called Trusting God. I've been in process of rewriting it from beginning to end, and it's given me a chance to reflect back over the last 7 years. And I tell you, folks, as I've reflected back over those 7 years, I have been amazed at both the rapidity and the stupendity, if there is such a word, the stupendity of world events. My doctor's degree is in international politics. I am trained to observe world affairs. I'm trained to analyze world affairs. And I tell you, it is beyond my capacity. I don't know how anybody can do it. Things have been happening so rapidly in the world of, in world affairs on that exponential curve, that I don't know how anybody keeps up and how anybody understands all of the things that have been happening. Just stop and think for a moment. Let me list 8. Who could have dreamed 7 years ago that in the next 7 years, the Berlin Wall would come down? Who would have thought that? Who would have thought any of us would live to see the Berlin Wall come down? And if you say you thought you so, I tell you, I need to talk to you and I need to pray with you. Who would have thought that Eastern Europe would be liberated during this next 7 years? All of Eastern Europe, communism thrown aside. Who would have thought that the Soviet Union would collapse? The Soviet Union, the world's greatest military power, just collapse overnight. Who would have thought that Germany would be reunified? Germany reunified. Who would have thought that a United States of America, of Europe, a United States of Europe would emerge with a common parliament, a common passport, moving toward a common currency, with a common market? Who would have thought that Islam of all things, would experience a worldwide resurgence? A religion that seemed as dead as a doornail would come back. Who would dare to have thought that during that 7-year period they would see 500,000 Americans taken across the world just like that and put in a land that nobody even knew about, Kuwait, to fight a war? And who would have thought, miracle of miracles, they would ever see the Israeli prime minister shake hands with Yasser Arafat and not only sign a peace accord, but voluntarily hand over to Israel's greatest enemy pieces of Israeli territory? You and I have lived through 7 of the most incredible years in the history of mankind. Once again, The destruction of the Berlin Wall, the liberation of Eastern Europe, the collapse of the Soviet Union, the reunification of Germany, the creation of the United States of Europe, the resurgence of Islam, the Persian Gulf War, and a Middle East peace treaty. What a world we live in. And as I said in my study and I reflected on these, I came to the conclusion that they clearly illustrate what an unstable world we live in, that they underscore the possibility of the impossible, that they certainly reveal one thing, and that is that man is not in control in the world that we live in. To put it mildly, the Lord has been shaking the nations. And he is clearly orchestrating all the evil of mankind to the triumph of Jesus Christ. Which reminds me of a certain passage of Scripture. It's one of my favorites concerning current world politics. Let me just read it to you. It's in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 5. It sounds like somebody wrote it yesterday. Listen to what it says. Look among the nations. Observe. Be astonished. Wonder. Because I am doing things in your days that you would not have believed if I had told you about them in advance. Boy, that could have been written yesterday. It could have been written 7 years ago. That's how fresh and relevant the Word of God is to what's going on in this world today. As I look back on recent world events, I see them clearly pointing to an accelerated timetable for the Lord's return. I want to survey for a moment some of the most important prophetic events of this century and show you how these events relate to each other and how they're clearly pointing to the fact that you and I are living on the threshold of the Great Tribulation. The first is World War I. World War I is the starting place because I believe with all my heart from my study of world politics and my study of the Bible that it was through World War I that God initiated his end time program. I say that because the Bible, Old Testament and New, says that in the end times the Jews are going to be back in the land and they're going to be back in the city of Jerusalem, and God began that process with World War I. When World War I began, Palestine was in the hands of the Turks who hated the Jews. They'd had the land for 400 years. They had raped the land. They had persecuted the Jews. And during World War I, the Turks allied with the Germans. And when the Germans lost the war, the Turks lost the war. And the German Empire was divided up, and the Turkish Empire was divided up. And Palestine was given to the British. And lo and behold, the first thing the British did when they got it was to issue the Balfour Declaration and proclaim Palestine to be a homeland for the Jewish people. God had put his end time program into effect. He used World War I to prepare the land for the people. The second great event is World War II. And out of that war came four major end-time consequences. The first is that the Jews came out of that war saying, never again, never again, never again. Never again are we going to have a Hitler. Never again are we going to live under a nation like Germany. We're going to have our own state. We're going to have our own republic. We're going to have our own land. We're going to have our own nation. We're going to have our own government. And the Jews began to flood back to Israel. There were only 40,000 Jews in Israel in 1900. There were 400,000 by 1945. Today there's over 4 million. They've come from the four corners of the earth. God used World War I to prepare the land for the people. He used World War II to prepare the people for the land. A second consequence of World War II is that the European nations came out of that war saying, never again, never again, never again, never again are we going to have a war like this. We are going to do something about it. We are going to unite. We're going to have a common destiny. And out of that war came the vision of a united Europe, a United States of Europe. Churchill talked about it over and over. All of the European leaders did. Konrad Adenauer talked about it. Today it's a reality in the European community. The third consequence of that war was that out of that war the whole world came saying, never again, never again, never again are we going to have a world conflagration like this. We are going to bring the whole world together. We're going to bring everyone together in a one world government. We're going to create a United Nations, and we're going to give it powers and more power and more power and more power until today we have assigned U.S. troops to it. And we're going to have a one world government where everyone will live in peace and harmony and security. And that dream is becoming a reality. And finally, out of World War II, came the development of nuclear weapons, which for the first time made it possible for the horrors of the tribulation portrayed in the book of Revelation to become a reality at the hands of man as nuclear power is unleashed upon the earth. And all four of those are a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. All throughout the Old Testament, the Bible says over and over, the Jew will be in the land, the Jew will be in the city in the end times. Read Zechariah 12 sometime. Throughout the Old Testament, we are told that there's going to be a coming together of the Roman Empire in the end times. Read Daniel 7. Read Revelation 13. That these nations will come together, and that when it's all come together, it's going to be divided into 10 administrative units. It will be a confederation of 10 administrative units, and out of that will rise the Antichrist. In Revelation 13, verse 7, it says that the Antichrist will actually accomplish something that has been dreamed of by every dictator in the history of mankind but never achieved. He will become the ruler of the entire world, every tribe, every nation, every tongue. The world government is a reality. It's coming. There's going to be a world government, and it's going to be the government of the Antichrist. There is a new world order coming. And nuclear weapons are prophesied in the Bible as well. Let me show you a couple of places. Turn to Luke 21, and let me show you a place where I think the Bible is speaking of nuclear weapons. Look at Luke 21. This is Luke's recording of the Olivet Discourse. Same speech that's recorded in Matthew 24, but different things are emphasized. Because in Matthew 24, it's a speech aimed at the Jews. Here it's aimed at the church. And look what it says in Luke 21, verse 25. And there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth dismay among nations and perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves. Incidentally, that's not talking about the ocean. In prophecy, the roaring of the sea always refers to the turmoil among Gentile nations. The sea is a reference to the Gentile nations. The land is always a reference to Israel. There will be an unsettled nature among the Gentile nations of the world. And look what else it says in verse 26. Men will be fainting, and the expectation of things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. What else could that be referring to except nuclear power? The powers of the heaven, the very elemental factor of the universe that holds all things together, the atom itself will be split, and men will faint from fear over the prospect of nuclear holocaust. Look at Matthew 24, verse 21, where we began. Verse 21. The very passage we began with, there will be great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall be, and unless those days are cut short, no life will be saved. That has to be a reference to nuclear weapons. We're the only people who've ever lived in the history of mankind where that could come true at the hands of man. Because it's been proved beyond a shadow of a doubt, if the U.S. and the Russians ever push the button and there's an all-out nuclear exchange, that everyone who is not killed directly will die indirectly, slowly and painfully over a period of time, either through the nuclear winter that will occur or through the radiation. We're living in that age. Let's continue. In addition to World Wars I and II and their consequences, I would point to the rise of Islam as another pivotal event pointing to the end times. At the turn of this century, the Islamic nations were poverty-stricken colonial outposts that didn't amount to a hill of beans. No one was interested in, no one cared about them. Islam had fallen on hard times. Today, they have replaced the Soviet Empire as the major threat to the world's stability. This incredible transformation has resulted from two factors. First, the discovery of vast oil reserves in the Arab nations, and secondly, the revival of Islamic fundamentalism worldwide. The Islamic nations flexed their muscles in 1973 during the Yom Kippur War when they suddenly pulled the oil boycott. You remember 1973? You remember those lines at the filling stations? And they brought the Western world to its knees. And we went with our hat in our hand and said to the Arab nations, what do we have to do to get gas? What do we have to do? And they said two things. Number one, you're going to pay four times more for it than you've ever paid before. And number two, you must line up with us in our obsession to annihilate the state of Israel. And overnight, all of Western Europe flip-flopped. Overnight, all of Western Europe withdrew from Israel, stopped recognizing the state, lined up with the Arabs in their opposition to Israel and the United Nations. Only one friend was left in the world for Israel after 1973, and that was the United States of America. That was the beginning of it. And since that time, the coffers of money have grown and grown, and the power of the Arab states has grown and grown in all of its element of Bible prophecy. In Ezekiel 35 and 36, it says that the Arabs will covet the Jewish land in the end times, and that they will try to take that land in the time of the end. In Zechariah 12, it says that all the nations of the world will come together against Israel in the end times. In Ezekiel 38, it says the Arabs will participate in a great end time invasion of Israel that will be led by Russia. That brings me to another momentous event. The fourth one, the fall of the Soviet Union. It has resulted in the destabilization of Russia, and it has produced the most dangerous Russian nation in the entire history of Russia. I cannot begin to emphasize to you this evening how dangerous it is. Russia has 30,000 nuclear weapons. 30,000. And Russia has total instability. Nationalism is rampant. There are nationalists on every street corner in Moscow handing out leaflets, advocating the takeover of the world, advocating the rebuilding of the Soviet Empire, advocating the takeover of the Middle East. And when you don't run across a nationalist, you run across a person standing on a Moscow street corner with a Nazi swastika on his arm, handing out bulletins saying the only hope for Russia is to kill all the Jews and kill all the evangelical Christians. It's a land of radical nationalism, vehement anti-Semitic hatred. It's a land where there is no hope for democracy whatsoever. The biggest deception that has been placed upon the American people in a long time is the idea that if we'll only give a lot of money, billions of dollars to the Russians, that some way or other we'll build democracy in Russia. There is no hope for democracy in Russia. Never has been, never will be. Before 70 years of communism, they had 700 years of czardom. They have never had democracy. They don't even know what democracy is. They don't have the values for democracy. They don't have the experience for democracy. They don't have the traditions of democracy. They don't have a democracy now. I couldn't believe it when President Clinton ran to the microphone and hailed the current leader of Russia as a great democratic leader on the very day that he shot the parliament off the face of the earth. Is that democracy? When you have a parliament that doesn't agree with you, and so you bring out the tanks and just blow them off? What you have in Russia today is not a democracy. You have a military dictatorship. The leader of Russia is in the hands of the military. And they saved his skin. And they're biting at the bit to use their military power, those 30,000 nuclear weapons that they still have. And in the background, lurking, are many people like Vladimir Zhirinovsky. Zhirinovsky, who won more votes than anybody else in the last presidential election, who may very well win the next one. You know he has just published his autobiography? You know what the title of his autobiography is? The title of it is The Last Dash to the South. Just been published. And then he says, when I become the leader of Russia, I will bring back Russian nationalism. And the first thing we will do when we get our power back is we will make the last dash to the south, and we will take the oil fields of the Middle East and all the warm water ports of the Middle East. Does that sound familiar? Read Ezekiel 38 and 39. The last one I would mention is the so-called peace in the Middle East. I say so-called because it's anything but a peace. It's a peace of desperation, and peace of desperation never works. Why have the Israelis reached out with their hand to their most hated enemy on the face of the earth, the PLO? Because Israel has right now the most ungodly government in its entire history. It is the first government in the history of Israel where there is not one believer in the government. Not one. Every person who holds power in Israel today is either an atheist, an agnostic, a humanist, a socialist, or a communist. They have no faith in God. They don't even believe in God. You wonder how blind anybody can be when they look around and see all the miracles God performs in their nation, but they have no faith in God. And what they have done out of fear that the Palestinian people will be taken over by the Islamic fundamentalists is to reach out to their worst enemy and try a policy of appeasement as if they've never learned anything from history at all. They make Chamberlain look like a great diplomat. At least he gave somebody else's land away. They are pursuing a policy of appeasement, of giving chunks of land of Israel. Policies of appeasement have never worked in the history of mankind. All it does is whet the appetite of the aggressor and make him want more. Did you notice that Arafat had hardly put his foot in the land until he said, now I want Jerusalem. They said, hey, wait a minute, we're not supposed to talk about that for 5 years. I want it now, Jerusalem. Why did Arafat sign such an agreement? Because Arafat was desperate, absolutely desperate. You see, when the Soviet Union fell, he lost half his funding. When the Gulf War broke out, he lost all the rest because he sided with the wrong side. He went over and embraced Saddam Hussein, gave him a big kiss, and all the Arab states cut him off. He was absolutely bankrupt. Another reason he signed it was because he was politically desperate. Because he was bankrupt and sending no more money to Palestine, Iran was sending the money, and all the people were becoming fundamentalist Muslims. And he was losing his political power. The Israeli government saved him. They saved him. They have made a pact with the devil. God didn't bring them back from the four corners of the earth to put them in a land which is theirs for them to give it away to the enemy. I shudder to think of the wrath of God that will fall upon Rabin and Perez and that government. It's going to fall. It's going to fall in the worst war in the history of the Middle East. Oh, what a war it's going to be. The end time scenario I see is like this. Arafat's going to increase his demands for Jerusalem. He's going to demand it over and over and over. And I have to say to you that the one thing no Jew will give up, not even the most liberal Jew, will be Jerusalem. Even the liberals will fight. They will stand by Jerusalem. And Arafat will demand it and demand it and demand it. And when the Jews will not give, he will resort to terrorism. He will resort to the only tactic he ever understood. He will begin to lob missiles into Jerusalem. And as he resorts to terrorism, sooner or later the Israelis will have their fill of it. And they will launch an attack against the PLO state. And when they do, the Arab nations will come. And the one that will launch the first fiercest attack will be Syria. The Syrians have used all the money, all the millions that we gave Syria to make a token appearance in the Persian Gulf War. They have been using to buy the most sophisticated missiles they could buy from North Korea. They can blow Tel Aviv off the face of the map, and it won't be missiles like Iran shot. These are super guided missiles. They will hit Tel Aviv and blow it off the map. And when that happens, the Jews will have to do the only thing they can do to survive. They will have to use their ultimate weapon, nuclear weapons. And I think we're going to see the fulfillment at that time of Jeremiah 49 and Isaiah 17. For in those two chapters, it says that in the end times, Damascus will be so obliterated that Damascus will cease to exist as a city on the face of this earth. And when they launch a nuclear attack upon Damascus, I think the other Arab nations will panic and that they will do the only thing that they can think of doing. They will call upon their natural ally, Russia, to come to their defense, and the Russians will come down against Israel. That's how close we are to all these end time events. Reminds me of 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 3. It says, in the end times, people will say, peace and safety, peace and safety. That's what the world is saying. The Soviet Union is gone. The Israelis and the PLO have shaken hands. We're going to have peace and safety, peace and safety. And it says that when the whole world is shouting peace and safety, guess what's going to happen? Sudden destruction. There's that exponential curve again. Sudden destruction. But there is one confusing factor in all this. As I survey the world scene today, there's only one piece that does not fit the end time puzzle of world politics. And that is the superpower status of the United States of America. The U.S. currently dominates the world as the sole superpower. That does not correspond with the world picture of end time prophecy. The U.S. simply is not present in end time prophecy. How could that be? At the moment, it does not seem possible. How could we, who are sitting on top of the world, how could we cease to exist? How could we cease to have any impact upon what's going to happen in these end time events? On the surface, we are rich. On the surface, we are powerful. On the surface, we seem to have it all together. We seem to have the world in our hands. But beneath the veneer, and it is a veneer, is a moral rot that is eating away at the soul of the nation, just as it did in Russia. And the whole house collapsed overnight. We are a nation in revolt against God. That's what Dennis preached on Tuesday night, The Measure of America, a nation in revolt against God. We are consumed with pride, with materialism. Have you stopped to think of the incredible pride of America sending troops to Haiti? Have you stopped to think what incredible pride that is? Do you not understand God's going to judge that pride? Here is a nation that can't even keep the peace in the streets of Dallas, Texas, or the peace in the streets of Los Angeles, and we're going to go down and straighten out Haiti? May God have mercy upon us in our imperialistic pride. God have mercy. We'll go kick all the little nations of the world around. You notice we bypass Cuba, they fight back. We just kick around the little boys that can't fight back. That's pride. Pride. God is going to judge it. We are living it up. We're a nation living it up. Just like in the times that Jesus said, the end times will be like the times of Noah. Given marriage, taken marriage, have parties, have a great time. We're living it up. We're living it up. We're compiling the greatest debt in the history of mankind. You talk about an exponential curve. The greatest exponential curve I haven't even mentioned. It took 250 years for the debt of the United States to reach $1 trillion, 1980. At the end of that decade, 10 years later, we had tripled the national debt in 10 years, from $1 trillion to $3 trillion. That's mind-boggling. And I tell you, it's a house of cards. We're going to see our economy collapse. We're going to see it collapse in the greatest collapse in the history of mankind. It'll be a collapse in which it will never, never recover. Never. The judgment of God is hanging over this nation. And that judgment could fall any moment. It could fall quickly. It could fall decisively. We could be reduced overnight to a poverty-stricken third world status. You say that can't be. Look what's happened in the last 7 years. Look what happened to Russia. Listen, I was in Russia 2 years after the collapse. I saw with my own eyes, and everywhere I walked, God said, David, go home. Tell the people about Russia. Hold it up. Hold Russia up to the people of America as a mirror. Have them look in the mirror. Tell them if you don't repent, it's going to be worse than this. Everywhere you go in Russia, you know what you see? You see lines. People stand in lines all day long. Stand in lines for milk. Then they go get in the bread line. Then they go in the cheese line. And when they get up the front, there is no milk. There is no bread. There is no cheese. The average income in Moscow today is $70 a month. The average income across the nation is $40 a month. People live in abject poverty. It's worse than a third world nation. Worse than Mexico. And this is the most powerful nation in the world. And you see what God has done to Russia, you better shudder to think what he'll do to this country. Because there is a principle that God follows when he brings down judgment. And that principle is outlined in Luke 12:48. Listen to this principle. To those to whom much is given, much is expected. To those to whom much is given, much is expected. Listen, folks. The Russians can stand before God and say, I didn't know. I didn't know. We can't do that. We got an average of 5 Bibles in every home. We've got radio ministers. We've got television ministers. We've got traveling evangelists. We've got a church on every corner. We are saturated with religion. How can we stand before God and say, I didn't know? Those to whom much is given, much is expected. The judgment of this nation is going to be 10 times worse than the judgment of Russia. Because God has given us his richest blessings and we've turned our back upon him, snubbed our nose at him, and gone on our merry way. Oh, we're a religious nation. We got more religion than we know what to do with. But when God destroyed the earth with water, the earth was covered with religious people. Religious people who did not know the living God. Religion is one of Satan's favorite devices. Get people entrapped in religion. Give their faith and their hope to a denomination. Never even know the Lord. Never even know him. Well, I want to end with good news. The good news is that God is in control. Praise the Lord, God is in control. You don't believe it? Read Psalm 2. Psalm 2 says that in the end times, all the nations of the world will be plotting together against God. It says the nations of the world will make all kinds of plots against God and his anointed one, Jesus Christ, that they will say to God, take your word and get out of here. We don't want your word. We don't want your commandments. We don't want your 10 commandments. Go on. We don't want your word. It says that while they're doing that, God sits in the heavens and laughs. I love that. I love it. I go back and read it almost every day. God sits in heaven and laughs. I have to keep my sanity. While all this nonsense is going on the earth, God sits in the heaven and laughs. Why is he laughing? It's not because he doesn't care. It's because he's got it all under control. The Psalms say, the wrath of man goes to the glory of God. The cross is an example of that. That was the wrath of man. Wrath of Satan, it went to the glory of God. If he can turn the cross into the most glorious event in history, he could turn any event into the glory of Jesus Christ. God is orchestrating all the evil of all the nations of the world to the triumph of Jesus Christ. God is in control. And secondly, I can rejoice over the good news that Gary Fisher shared with us last night. And that is the good news that the church is about to be taken out of here. That the church is not going to taste the wrath of God. The church is not going to be here during this unparalleled slaughter of 3 billion people upon the face of the earth. Jesus said, I want you to pray earnestly that you can escape these things. Gary pointed out last night, some people jump on there and say, well, you know, you're an escapist. Listen, Jesus was an escapist. He said, pray that you can escape these things. I pray that I will escape them. I pray I'll go out with the church. One thing you need to keep in mind, though, the rapture is not the beginning of the tribulation. The beginning of the tribulation is when a European political leader comes to the Middle East and makes a peace treaty between Israel and all the Arab nations that enables Israel to rebuild its temple. That's when the tribulation begins. The rapture may occur the day before that. It may occur 10 days before that. It may occur 10 years before that. The Bible is not clear about that. But the best inference of the Bible is we're going to be taken out of here. before that tribulation begins. And I wanted to emphasize that because I want you to understand that there is not one prophetic thing that has to happen for the rapture to occur. Not one thing, not one event. There are many, many events that have to occur before Jesus comes back to reign upon the earth. The temple has to be rebuilt. The Antichrist has to be revealed. All these things have to happen. But there is not one thing that has to happen for Jesus to come for his church. He'd come tonight. He'd come tomorrow. He'd come before I finish this sermon. I hope he will. Maranatha, I'm ready to go. I am ready to go. I can hardly wait. I want to hear that trumpet. I want to hear that shout. I'm ready. My question is, are you ready? Are you ready? Let me conclude where I began. I want to conclude with the exponential curve. I want to strongly warn you. Strongly warn you. Listen to me carefully. I want to strongly warn you against taking time for granted. Many of you are doing that. In an audience this size, there has to be people here who are taking time for granted. Some of you are saying, you know, I'm going to get serious about the Lord when I get out of school. But, you know, right now I got homework and I got this and I got that and I got this and committee meetings and so forth. But when I get out of school, I get serious about the Lord. Some of you are sitting out there saying, well, you know, I'm out of school. That's no big problem. But, you know, I'm going to get serious about the Lord after I get established in my job. After all, you know, when you first get out of school and you get a job, you've got to really give it everything you've got, every hour of the day, to get established and to build your career. And when I get established in my job, I'm going to get serious about the Lord. Some of you say, well, I'm going to get serious about the Lord when I get married, have family. Then I get serious about the Lord. And some of you ladies may be saying, well, I'm going to get serious about the Lord when I get the children raised. But you know, as long as it's, I don't have time. I mean, I just got too much to do. But one day, I'm going to get serious about the Lord. And people like that always find another excuse, and another excuse, and another excuse. Now is the time to get serious about the Lord. Right now, tonight, is the time to get serious about the Lord. Because, my friends, we are living on borrowed time. And I want to try to emphasize that to you with an illustration. If you were to take one bacterium, one, put it in a jar, close the lid. If that bacterium could double every second, you know how many bacteria there would be in that jar at the end of 30 seconds? It's 30 seconds. Well, it took me a long time to calculate it. And the first calculator I started on wouldn't even go that high. At the end of 30 seconds, there would be 1,073,741,824 bacteria at the end of 30 seconds. That is the ferocity of the exponential curve. Now, if you were to take that same bacterium and put it in a jar and assume that it doubles every second, just as I said, and at the end of 30 seconds, the jar was half full, how much longer would it take for the jar to be full? 1 second. Because it doubles. And if it's half full, its next second, it's going to double and be full. That illustrates to you the suddenness of the exponential curve. You just go along and think, well, I've got forever. I've just got forever. I've just got forever. I've just got forever. And all of a sudden, bang! There it is in its ferocity and intensity. And the Lord has come. And you're standing there looking at the sky, wondering what you're going to do. Get serious about the Lord tonight. Do not assume that you have any time except the time that you have right now. Let's pray. Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus, and I thank you that you are a God who never pours out your wrath without warning. And I thank you, Lord, that you're warning us through many different signs all over the world today, that we're standing right on the threshold of that great tribulation. Lord, I thank you too that even when you pour out your wrath, that the fundamental purpose is not to punish, but the fundamental purpose is to bring people to repentance. Lord, every one of us here this evening knows someone, a family member, a neighbor, a friend, someone who has not yet come to Jesus. Lord, give us a sense of urgency. Give us a sense of the shortness of the time. And give us the power in your Holy Spirit to reach out and witness to someone about the love of Jesus Christ on the cross. Lord, if there's anyone here this evening who's never accepted your Son as their Lord and Savior, I pray this will be the evening of their salvation. If there are those who have been playing with the world, walking with one foot in the church, one foot in the world, compromising, living a schizophrenic existence. I pray this will be their night of commitment to you. Oh, Lord God, move on the hearts and touch hearts here this evening for eternity. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
The King is coming. I just heard the trumpet sounding. And now his face I see. The King is coming.